Reconstructionist Radio presents a War Room production, The Postno Report with Nathan F. Conkey.
Hello and welcome to the 54th edition of The Postno Report with your host, Nathan F. Conkey. That's F with a Frederick. And today I want to do something that I haven't done before, and that is really focus on some relevant scriptures. And these were cherry-picked from the back of a book, to be honest. I could have chosen 100 other verses if I had have had the time. And in fact, this may be part one of a two-part series. I have so many verses left over, as it were. Now, this idea came from Bill Evans. He suggested that I just go through the scriptures that are relevant to postmillennialism. And this is my attempt to answer his suggestion. So, for those that are that don't have X-ray vision, I've had my shoulder strapped. I've had some physiotherapy done there this week. So, if there are any twinges of pain, then that's why. Anyway, so I want to focus on the scripture with a minimum comment. So, should say that I've had some unexpected interruptions this week. I had a video, promotional video to do for the school. That's on my feed. Please check it out. Please have a look there. And I've had a few other things. I'm going to start in the worst possible place. The opposition to the kingdom of God. And this is what a lot of people are perhaps fixated upon. Now, one of the misunderstandings about optimistic or covenantal postmillennialism is that it's Pollyanna-esque. It fails to take seriously the struggles of life and the reality of opposition. So let's take a look at the scriptures. Now, the truth is, people say that we live in a time of darkness. But the true truth is that the true light has come. 1 John 2 says, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is shining." So the darkness is real, but it's also really passing away, because the true light has come. So how can we be fixated in the power of the darkness? The truth, others say, is that powerful forces in the government and the media are conspiring against Christ. It's a conspiracy theory, but this is nothing new. What is the true truth? The true truth is that spiritual opposition is, and conspiracy is, real, but it's also a joke. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill." And so it goes on. So the anti-Christian conspiracies are often real, but they are also futile. God laughs at this conspiracy, and we in Christ should laugh as well. But what is Christ's response? Christ's response is not to tune into InfoWars or Paul Joseph Watson or vote for Trump. His response is to enthrone Jesus Christ. And we should be having confidence not in Trump or any other would-be political figure, Le Pen in France or whoever it may be, but in the reign of Christ, and that's whose reign we should be working towards. It's a real disappointment to see so many people trusting in Trump. Very disappointing. Anyway, so further, some maintain that we're sliding towards certain defeat. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says, Ephesians 1, "As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." The trajectory of the world is not that we go from defeat to defeat, but rather the trajectory of the world is the steady Christianization of the world, not towards defeat, but towards victory. Others say that we are constantly being mocked. They say, but the Bible truth is that Christ will have the last laugh. Psalm 52 says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So Christ will have the last word. And if there's any laughing to do at the end, it will certainly be him that do it." Now, the bloggers opine that the world is in a war footing against the church. But the gospel truth is that the rebellion will end in defeat. Revelation 17:14 says, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." So, yes, there is a war, but who will be defeated? Certainly not the Church of God, the faithful Church of God, but rather those who are making war against the Lamb. Of course, that's Christ. Now, some are convinced that the devil himself is after them, and this is rather more personal. But what is James 4:7? We all know the verse. It says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So even if the devil himself is after you, there's no need to run to the witch doctor for help. We have the scriptures, and the scriptures say, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Some churches and schools of theology maintain that Satan rules the world, and that is being economical with the actuality, as one cabinet minister once said in the Houses of Parliament. John 12:31-32 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So, even at the cross of Christ, the weakest point of Christ, as it were, Satan is at that time cast out. The devil is real, of course, and his power is real, but his real power has been shattered by the cross. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." So even at Christ's greatest moment of weakness meant the destruction of Satan. We should remember that Satan's head is crushed, and having your head crushed, for those who aren't medical experts, that would impair your performance, I would say. Others worry about the power of the House of Islam, but the Bible knows no such fearfulness. Isaiah 19 says, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a saviour and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering," etc., etc. So, Egypt, which is a typical picture, a type of an implacable enemy of the cause of Christ, Egypt will be in covenant relationship with God. When Egypt calls upon the Lord, because he's in covenant with them, just as he was in covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, will turn to them and deliver them. And again, even more clearly, it says, "In that day there will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction." So even in the centre of the axis of evil, as it were, in Egypt, which is presently, of course, a Muslim country, even there, 4 out of 5 of the cities will be in covenant with God, with only a 5th part being anti-Christian, as it were. So even the greatest historical enemies of God will be overwhelmingly Christian. And this isn't just hyperbole. This can't just be spiritualized away. This is real history before it happens, as it were. The truth is that all Christ-rejecting authorities, whether political authorities or the police, let's just say, are being crushed under the feet of Christ presently. Ephesians 1 says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So Christ is presently, far above all earthly dominions and powers, whether that be the Rockefellers or some dark conspiracy or the nations. Another thing to say is that we are living in the last days. The days of the shadows are gone. The Old Testament is a pale shadow, but we live in the New Covenant. They were promised the kingdom of Palestine, Israel, but we in Christ are promised the world. So we can take what we've learnt from the Old Testament and apply it to ourselves in terms of the victories and the strategies and so on. Joshua 21 says, "So Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein." So we too are given a land, except the land that we are given is of course the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. We already have examples of a people who were given a land and obediently went and occupied the land in faith. And so how can we, who have the Holy Spirit of God, who have all the promises of Abraham, fail to, when we trust in God, occupy as they did? Again, Nehemiah 9 says, "You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess." So God gave fecundity to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, in the time of the shadows. They had their earthly Joshua, who caused them to inherit the land, but we have the heavenly Joshua, that is Jesus Christ, who in us is working to help us to occupy the land, to inherit the land that he has given us. We are often discouraged by the lack of progress of the gospel of the kingdom, and are sometimes frankly blind to the progress that is all around us, the extent of the influence of Christianity in industry, in government, in all aspects, be it in Asia or Europe or Africa, is immense. The progress for the gospel in terms of translation and so on is immense and unprecedented. The movements to Christ in the Muslim world are unprecedented as well. But getting back to the issue of scriptures, kingdom progress according to Christ is always slow. The kingdom does not come with observation, as Luke 10, I believe, says. Progress has always also started small and grown imperceptibly, but at the latter end, we are told, will have incredible results. In Matthew 13, Jesus says, "He put another parable before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches." So from tiny to massive. Matthew 13 says, he told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. At least you could see the mustard seed, but the leaven was already tiny in itself, but then became lost, invisible, imperceptible. But at the latter end of the leaven, what happened? The complete transformation of the whole, of everything." So This is very much counter to the present outlook, especially in Europe and North America, perhaps, and United Kingdom, of a permanent remnant, of a no-growth model. But this is not the picture that the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us a picture of steady growth, imperceptible though it may be. Indeed, the changes at the latter end, the progressive day by day, year by year changes, will be so profound as to change nature itself. Isaiah 11 says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." And it goes on, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf of the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den." Many take this and spiritualize it away, but I don't believe this is legitimate. The purpose of Christ, after all, is that his order, that his kingdom should come on earth. And what was the order of the kingdom? Well, we see it in the Garden of Eden. There was no death. There were no carnivorous, life-threatening animals. This is not an aberration. This is a return to sanity, to normality, to the way that things should be. Again, even more striking, perhaps, in Isaiah 65, it says, "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." I'm sorry, that version was an unexpected version that I wasn't familiar with. But the point is that if somebody dies at 100, they're considered accursed. So again, we have a return to the state of normalcy, the state that God designed in the world. And of course, the sinner is still there, so we're not talking about heaven. And death is there, so we're not talking about heaven. This is the present day. This is history. And God is changing it profoundly through his Spirit, through the advance of his kingdom. Like horses, our masters, in their sermons, in their study Bibles or Bible colleges or paperback books, have blinkered us from the true vision of the kingdom. They've told us a half-truth, which is really a half-lie, that the gospel is only a personal affair, that it is only powerful enough to change individual lives, that it can't touch or disciple the nations. But this has always been false. Galatians 3 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So the gospel, from its earliest points, even with Abraham, was a gospel for the blessing of the nations. And every nation shall be touched." Revelation 6 says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, with palm branches in their hands." So from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, that's pretty comprehensive. But shall they just be individuals from each nation? Well, what does Psalm 22 say? It says, "And the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow down, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive." So we have nations coming and serving the Lord, not just individuals from the nations. Again, we have in Isaiah, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." So it's nations that shall come to Christ, and it shan't be just a thing that can't be noticed. The effect, through the course of time, will be, eventually, that wars will cease. And again, we have in Zechariah 8, "Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favour of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So we see that the gospel is a gospel of the kingdom to the nations that will have a profound impact upon the whole world. But just to review, enemies are real, but they won't win. Not even Satan, not even international conspiracies of the powerful. Also, the truth is that all enemies will eventually be crushed under Jesus' feet. Again, we are in the days of reality. The Old Testament was a day of shadows, but still they inherited Palestine and successfully occupied it. We, in Christ, as the meek under God, inherit the earth. Why can't we too obey and occupy, as we are commanded to do, occupy till I come? The lack of visible progress mustn't obscure what we've already accomplished, and the fact that the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, we should have that burned into our psyches. Also, we've been told a half-truth, that the gospel is a gospel to individuals only, but the Bible says tells a different story. It is a gospel for the nations, and will have such a profound effect on the nations that the nations will cease war, that they will turn their munitions into pruning hooks, into agricultural implements. So I'm glad I got this done in time. I hope this was helpful to you. I've mentioned the scripture references, so you can look them up. I want to thank you for tuning in live, or listening to this on the podcast, or listening to it on the replay of the live version, or watching and listening to the edited version on learnteach.com. I want to invite you to consider supporting my work in Puebla, Mexico. If you want to know more about the work, I've posted a video, which I'll post a link to in the show notes. I would advise you to check that out. And if you have any questions or suggestions, do get in touch. If you want to support the work, you can make a tax-deductible donation at cten.org/Nathan Conkey. That was the 54th edition of the Postmill Report with your host, Nathan F. Conkey. Have a great week, and God willing, see you next week.
The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.